gather together as a church, whether it's where I am in Northwest or where you are here in Kokomo, that you all understand this great privilege, this great honor, this just great occasion that we have to gather together as God's people and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. I'm so very thankful that we're here today. I'm so very thankful that you all have invited me, of all people. I mean, you got Max Dawson in the audience. Surely you could have found somebody better, okay? But still, thank you for having me. I'm thrilled to be here. Don't want to spend all of my time talking about that, but I do want to say how thankful I am that you all have invited me to be with you all and work with you all this week. I pray that our work together is going to be very fruitful. And I hope that you all, I know you all have already invited a ton of visitors, a ton of people. I hope you keep on inviting people. And because a lot of these lessons, or all of these lessons, with possibly the exception of tonight, it's going to be focused, geared towards people who are very limited in their knowledge of Scripture and very limited in their faith. Of course, there's going to be lots of things for those of us who are more mature in the faith. And I pray that we can all learn from all these things. And we can all grow from this endeavor for this week. With all that said, let's go ahead and get into our lesson for this morning. And as was stated in the Bible class hour, we are looking at lessons from the last week of Jesus before his resurrection. So oftentimes that's called the Passion Week by some people. It's that last week when Jesus, as we talked about in Bible class, enters into Jerusalem for that last week, and all the events that lead up to his death, burial, and resurrection. We're going to be talking about a lot of things from that, specifically looking at Matthew's account. I love the book of Matthew. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible. I love the way that he tells the stories. And not to say we're not going to go and look at the other gospel accounts, but we're going to be mostly focusing on the book of Matthew. So as we looked at Matthew 21 in the Bible class hour, we're going to look at Matthew 22 in this hour. So go ahead and open up your Bibles there if you haven't already. Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to be talking about the examination. And you'll understand what I mean in just a moment by this. Now, as you read through Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 15, you see that during this quote-unquote Passion Week, Jesus was asked a series of questions. In turn, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and then Mark tells us the scribes, Matthew's account tells us a lawyer, but they tell us that some people came to Jesus, these religious leaders came to Jesus, and they tried to test Jesus. They came to him and with some of the trickiest and prickliest questions they could think of. And what we are going to do today is we're going to look at what those exam questions were, so to speak. And we're going to see what answers Jesus gave to them and how well they were received. And then we're going to talk about why was there an examination in the first place? Because I think that's a very important question that we cannot afford to miss. And then finally, we'll talk about what you and I need to take away from this particular chapter and this particular discussion. And then the lesson will be yours. So with that said, let's go ahead and look at the questions, okay? Let's look at the questions that the people asked Jesus. And we're just going to go over very quickly what they asked. Starting in verse 15, we read this on down through verse 17. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. Now, folks, I want to stop right there and notice here are the Pharisees working with like an arch enemy, a group of Jews who were Roman sympathizers. So you've got Roman sympathizers, and you've got Jewish nationalists, so to speak, if you want to call the Pharisees that. Very zealous for the nation of Israel. And these two groups of people did not get along well together at all, but they found some common ground in that they didn't like Jesus. And so they got together with the Pharisees, with the Herodians, and they came to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach that." You can almost hear how slimy they are in asking this question. Anyway, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And this is the question that they ask. "Jesus, should we pay our taxes?" Now you have the Pharisees who are very much against the Roman Empire, and they'd say, "Hey, now, we don't want any of our money going to the Roman Empire." And then you've got the Herodians are going to say, "You better, or else we're going to tattle on you." Because, in essence, they're just big children. So, but that's the question that they ask. And you can see how this is a trick question. If he answers one way, then the Herodians are going to get on him. If he answers another way, then the Pharisees are going to get on him. And either way, they think they've got him in a catch-22 because they think they've got him trapped. Okay, that's a prickly question. You can see, a trick question. Now, that's not the only question he faced. The Sadducees also asked him another question, starting in verse 23. "The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection," okay, very important, "say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, that his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. And now there were with us seven brothers. The first died and he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. Therefore, in the resurrection," which they don't believe in, "but in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Well, certainly you can see how that would be a tricky question. And you may say, that's kind of an outlandish kind of scenario. And that's the point. They were making an argument from the ridiculous. And this is a logic way to debate, a logic way to reason. You take something out to its logical conclusion, to its absurd conclusion. And if it's true then it's true with everything else. But if it's not true and it's absurd, then can it be true? And it's not necessarily a great argument, but it's still, they think they've got him on this. Okay? Now, again, this is not the only question that is asked. Later on in verses 34 and 35 and 36, we see a lawyer, a scribe, comes to Jesus, and he asks this question. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer," Mark's account says a scribe, "asked him a question, testing him, saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?'" Now, if you want to get down to it, if you want to break it down, there were like 200 and something positive commandments in the old law of Moses, and there were 300 and something negative commandments in the law of Moses, to be about 613 different specific laws in the Old Testament. And, I mean, you just think about this question. Who's the best? We're in northern Indiana, so I can say basketball team. If I'm anywhere else, I can't say basketball. But, well, if I'm in Kentucky, obviously I can say basketball. I'm from Kentucky, by the way. But you know, ask who the best basketball team is. You ask that question. Who's the greatest basketball team? What's the greatest NCAA tournament team, or, you know, whatever? You're going to have a lot of people have a lot of strong opinions about that. Now, you bring this into a religious setting. Which one of the 613 commandments is the greatest of all the commandments, Jesus? And you better believe they had argued about this for many, 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 many plus years. They thought, aha, none of us can answer this question. Surely he can't. And so they think they've got him on each one of these questions. They think they've got him, folks. Now, how did Jesus answer each one of these questions? Let's take them in turn. How did Jesus answer this question? Should we pay our taxes? Okay. To the Pharisees, what does he say? He says to the Pharisees, starting there in verses 18 and reading on down through verse 21, he says, Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." This is what he tells them. And notice, he doesn't just leave it off with their trick question. He goes ahead and answers the question they should have asked. He says, "Give unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God." Folks, the question that must be asked at this point is this: what belongs to God? Well, yeah, we can say everything belongs to God, and we can point to a number of different scriptures that show that. But folks, I want us to understand what Jesus was trying to get across with this when he said this: give to God what belongs to him. What Jesus is saying is this: you belong to him. You belong to God, folks. You do. You absolutely belong to God. And of course, the implication of that is you give yourself to God. But let's talk about this for a moment. You belong to God. What makes you say that you belong, or all of us belong to God? I'll give you some reasons. One reason is this: he created every single one of us. He created every single one of us. I can point to my four adorable children who at this moment, thank the Lord, are actually acting quite nicely. It's touch and go there at the beginning. Still, that's what you want to do. You want to come into a meeting, you know, one of your kids immediately acts up. So, anyway. But these are my children. I know they're my children because my wife gave birth to them. They are my children. They are our children. They're not your children. They're mine. And days, I'm very happy about that. Some, but still, mostly, they're my children. Folks, God created every single one of us. You turn over with me just to a few passages. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, as Solomon is winding down this great treatise on life, he says, "As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb, or of her who is with the child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything." God makes everything, including in that particular passage, what goes on in the womb, which is a child, the making of a child. In Psalm 139, in verses 13 through 16, the psalmist there says that he formed us, our inward parts. He made us in the womb. Very beautifully and wonderfully we are made. In the book of Job, in Job chapter 10, he talks about, in verses 8 through 12, he talks about how he had your hands have made me and fashioned me, an intricate unity. And goes on and talks about he made me like clay. He poured me out like milk and curdled me like cheese. Clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. And have granted me life and favor. And your care has preserved my spirit. And then later on in Job chapter 31 and verse 15, he makes the point that God does this for not just him, but for everybody. Folks, God, everybody belongs to God because God makes everybody. He made you. He made the person driving by on the street right now. He made all those people in China. He made everybody. And as such, everybody belongs to Him. And to take it a step further, we go back to the very beginning. When God made mankind. In Genesis, the first chapter, in verses 26 and 27. You see there that after God had created all of the heavens and the earth and the light and the darkness and separated the land and the sea and the sky and the earth and all that stuff, created the birds and the fish and the animals. You see there what He does. He says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over all the creeping things that creep on the earth.' So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." Folks, what God did when He made us in His own image. He stamped His own image, so to speak, on our hearts. You know, I love my papaw. I love my papaw more or as much as anyone else in the world. He's passed away almost 20 years now. But we always find it just so funny when we're going through something and we'll find something that He has put His name on. Because He put His name on everything. We were cleaning out my mom and dad's closet one time, or garage one time, and found a deflated volleyball that had Jake on it. And my mom had kept that because it had His name on it. I was like, "Mom, you have a thousand other things that have His name on it." But folks, it was special to her. And that's beside the point. But the point is, that was His. And He put His name on it. Made sure everybody knew. Folks, you and I are made in the image of God. We have an everlasting soul. An everlasting spirit like God. We are unlike everything else in the entire universe. And what we have inside of us proves that we're special to God. We belong to God. And that we belong to Him. And folks, let me point this out. It's more than just this. As if that's not enough. You notice, He sent Jesus Christ to this earth to die on the cross so that you and I could be redeemed, so that you and I could be bought back from our slavery to sin and brought back into good favor with God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, Paul said it this way, "For you were bought at a price." What was that price? You go over to Acts, the 20th chapter, and verse 28. You can turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19. You can turn to a dozen other different passages, and you can see that we were bought with the price of Jesus' blood, the blood that He shed on the cross. Folks, that is the highest price that could ever be paid. We belong to God. And again, of course, the implication is because all of you belongs to God, all of you need to give your all to Him. That's what Jesus said. Jesus answered that question. Now, what about the second question? The Sadducees, we go back to Matthew chapter 22, and we read the next few verses. In verses 29 through 32, we see Jesus answer their question by saying this. After they said, you know, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? And Jesus says this in verse 29. You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. I want you to think about how powerful of a statement that is, talking to the religious leaders. These are the people that mostly comprised the Sanhedrin Council. Okay? The High Court of Judaism. And he says to these people, you don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. That is a heavy indictment. And he backs it up by saying this. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection... Here again, he answers the question they didn't ask. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Folks, I love what Jesus says, because he doesn't mince words. He says, basically, listen, you don't know what you're talking about. You think you're trying to trap me because you don't believe in the resurrection. You don't understand what's going on because you don't accept all of Scripture. Folks, I don't know if you know this or not, but the Sadducees as a sect, they believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. They thought that was the Word of God. Everything else was just man's writing. Those five books, the Torah, the Pentateuch, okay, those five, they thought that was it. And if it's not in that, it's not important. That's where they spent all of their time. They neglected the rest of Scripture, whether it's the writings or the prophets or the Psalms. All Jesus said were inspired by God, and that they were Scripture. And he says this, you don't know what you're talking about because you don't accept all Scripture. But from the part of Scripture you do accept, meaning those first five books of Moses, I'll tell you this. I'll give you the answer. God says that God is the God of the living. And you go to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, you see that this is where this quotation comes from. As Moses is talking with God there on the mount, talking in the burning bush, he says quite plainly there in Exodus 3 and verse 6, when he said, who are you? I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Goes on and talks to them when he is going to go back to the children of Israel and say, who shall I say? You tell him, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Along with some other things. But, folks, he says quite plainly, this is the answer, that God is the God of the living, not the dead. These people did not believe in the resurrection, and he said there is one. Okay? Folks, if they had known the rest of the Scriptures, they absolutely would have known about the resurrection. They would have known about it. We're not going to read all of that, okay? I see a lot of relieved faces after I said that. Okay? But, you know, you just go to several different passages. For example, Psalm 16 in verses 9 through 11, the great messianic psalm that Peter actually quotes on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where the Messiah would not be allowed to remain in Sheol, and that his flesh would not see corruption. And you see in other places, like Daniel, the 12th chapter, in verses 1 through 3, a prophecy about the final resurrection. I believe, I may be wrong on that, but where it's talking about how some are going to be raised to everlasting life, some are going to be raised to everlasting destruction. And there are other passages. And this is not to mention the actual accounts of people being raised from the dead. In 1 Kings, the 17th chapter, in verses 20 through 24, we see a woman, or widow's son is raised. Something very similar with Elisha there in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. And then, I love this one, in 2 Kings 13, verse 21, after Elisha had died, they were, during some troublesome times, they were burying somebody, and the bones of Elisha came out, touched the person who had died, and he rose from the dead at that point. I mean, that's a really cool story. But folks, the point is that if they had accepted the rest of Scripture, they would have known that God is the God of the living, and they wouldn't have doubted the resurrection. But rather, in essence, what Jesus is saying to them specifically is this. You need to accept all of God's Word. Everything that's Scripture, that's what you need to accept. And you would have had that question answered for you. Now, what about this third question? Question to the scribes. The scribes had asked him, you know, what is the greatest commandment, Jesus? And this, again, this is a lawyer testing him. And you think that he would have in his mind what the right answer would be. No doubt he had an opinion on it. Notice how Jesus answers this question. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And folks, do you know where that comes from? It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. The Sadducees couldn't argue with it because it was in the five books of Moses. The Pharisees couldn't argue with it because it was right. And the scribes couldn't argue with it because, well, they just couldn't. Folks, this is a fantastic answer. And he goes even further than that. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second, again, answering a question that they didn't ask. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. Folks, this is what God, or this is what Jesus said. This is how he answered. What's the greatest commandment? Love. Love is the greatest commandment. True love is the greatest commandment. You love God with everything you've got. You love your neighbor as you love yourself. You love. Folks, the Old Testament is all about love. It is all about love. It's all about the love of God. In Hebrews, the 14th chapter and verse 4, we see that God loves freely. In Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17, we see that God's love is a quieting, a comforting love. And in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, it is an everlasting love. Folks, do you understand from that there is never a time in your life where God does not love you? You never have to worry about that. His love is the greatest love of all. And because of that, he tells his children in the Old Testament that they need to love the Lord their God with all their hearts, with all their souls, with all their minds, so on. And to love their neighbor as themselves. Leviticus 19 and verse 18, as it is quoted there. And folks, it's not just the Old Testament that says that that's all about love. The whole New Testament is all about love as well. We can look at passages. John, the third chapter, in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." We see in Romans, the fifth chapter, in verse 8, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And we can turn over to really any passage in John, just about any passage in 1 John, and we can read more about His love. And we read as well that you and I are supposed to love. It's not just God's love, but it's we need to be loving as well. In 1 John chapter 5 and verses 2 and 3, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Folks, how do we love God? How do we show our love for God? We obey His commandments. How do we love our neighbor as ourselves? By obeying His commandments. What is His greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. Folks, and it's not just the people you want to love. There are some people, folks, there are some people that are incredibly easy to love. Mike is incredibly easy to love. You all already know that because you've spent at least 5 seconds with the man. There are some people a little less easy to love, or at least like. But folks, we're told to love everybody. Matter of fact, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, the fifth chapter, in verses 43 through 48, tells us that, you know, you've heard it said you need to love your neighbor but hate your enemy. I say to you, no. You love your enemy. We need to love even those people that want to do us harm, just like Jesus loved those people who were crucifying Him. And again, I love this passage. Luke, the 10th chapter, verses 25 through 27. Somebody came to Jesus and said, "Well, okay, I know I'm supposed to love my neighbor, but who's my neighbor, Jesus? Is the guy living next to me?" What's the story? He gives the story of the Good Samaritan. Anybody you see in need, anybody you see in need of loving, you love that person. Now, I'm not talking about the, you know, the warm, fuzzy kind of love. I'm talking about the true agape love, the self-sacrificial love. You love is what Jesus is saying to him or to them. And for serious, what better answer could you give to that question? You can't. There's not a better answer. Folks, now with all that said, how did they respond? Okay, we've talked about the questions, we've talked about the answers. How did they respond to all of this? Very quickly, we see that the Pharisees, they marveled because they couldn't catch Him. Couldn't catch Him in His words. The Sadducees, they had to admit that He had answered well. And the scribes, well, they had to admit that He had spoken the truth. Folks, they gave Him an exam, and Jesus passed the exam with a perfect score. He did. He was found perfect in that. Now, folks, let me ask you this question. Why did all of this happen? Why did this have to happen? And don't think for one second that this, what happens here in Matthew 22, was not part of God's plan. Why did this happen? I'll tell you, and the answer comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 12, passage we read at the very beginning. You notice with me in Exodus chapter 12, go back there, the passage that our brother read. In Exodus chapter 12, what's going on there? There is Passover that is being instituted. And you see there that God tells Moses, okay, you tell the people on this month, you need to observe the Passover. Now I'm going to tell you how to do it. On the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Verse 5, and the lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. And then on the 14th day you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the covenant of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And then they'll take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts, and on the lintel of the house where they eat it. And goes on and talks more about it. But folks, I want you to understand that central to this Passover was the lamb. Central to the Passover was the lamb. And again, on the 10th day to the 14th day, they had it separated. Now, it was to be taken on the 10th day of that month and kept until the 14th day of the same month. On the 14th day at twilight, before the sun went down, the lamb would be killed. Its blood would be applied to the doorposts and the lintel of the house. And for them at that night, so that the angel of death would pass over, would spare, would save those in the house. Now why from the 10th to the 14th day? Why didn't they just take it and kill it that day and do it that way? I'll tell you something. They were examining it. They were examining the lamb to make sure that it was perfect. Because if it was not a first year, a yearling, if it was not a male, if it was not without blemish, what good would that have done? Wouldn't have done any good because it wasn't what God had said He wanted. So they had to examine this lamb. They had to examine the lamb to make sure it was perfect. Otherwise, it would not have been an acceptable sacrifice. Now, friends, I bring all of this up because of this. Jesus is our Passover. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. While he's talking about getting rid of all of the sin or the leaven in that particular church, he said this, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Jesus was, without a doubt, the Lamb of God, whom God chose, the Father of the house chose to offer as a sacrifice, so that those who applied its blood could live. That's what John said in John 1 and verse 29 when he identified Jesus. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In Colossians chapter 1 in verses 14 and then again in verse 20, we see that his blood, the blood that he shed on the cross, was for the sake of redemption, was for the sake of forgiveness of sins, was for the sake of making peace between man, the sinner, and God. Jesus was that lamb who was sacrificed. And here, notice, and this is the cool thing. You know what day all of this in Matthew 22 happened on? Happened on the Tuesday before the crucifixion. It happened on the 10th day of the month, of that month that they were celebrating, when Jesus died on the 14th. You tell me that's not by design. You tell me that's not planned out by an omniscient, awesome God. Folks, he was examined and he was found perfect. Praise the Lord for that. Now, folks, what's the takeaway from all of this? A few different things, three different things, and the lesson will be yours. First thing is this. Folks, you and I need to understand that we belong to God. I belong to God. You belong to God. We belong to God. And that we need to live like that. You know, if I belong to myself, this is one of the appeals of evolution, that I'm just some mistake and then I can live however I want to, survival of the fittest, blah, blah, blah. One of the appeals of atheism. Those aren't true. It is true that you are created by an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God who loves you. And because of that, we need to live like that. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, we see that we are to be imitators of God as dear children. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 tells us, well, Paul says that I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. We need to live the way that God wants us to live our lives because we belong to Him. Second, we need this. You and I need to accept all that is Scripture. There are people out there today that, you know, I don't know if you've had Bible studies like this or not. I talk about in Bible studies the importance of baptism, and I'm sure you've heard these stories as well. It's not terribly uncommon where you're sitting across from the table and ask somebody to read Acts 2:38, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, and they have taken an X-Acto knife and cut that out of their Bible, and it's not there anymore. They're not accepting all Scripture. Folks, you and I need to accept all that is Scripture. Because what we have in Scripture, you know, that's how we live like God wants us to live, or how we know how to live how God wants us to live, because He's told us right here. He has given us 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, all things that pertain to life and godliness. And 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We need to accept that and live by it. And finally, in everything that we do, with everything that we do, we need to love. John the 15th chapter, Jesus instructs His disciples, if you want to be disciples of mine, you got to love like I do. In essence, what He says there. Sacrifice whatever you have to. Love. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 14, one of the things that he says there is, in all things, love. Do all things with love. Everything I do, whether it's preaching, whether it's raising a family, whether it's driving out here on the highway amongst thousands of miles of corn, everything needs to be love. Folks, what we find in Scripture is beyond amazing. And I am so very thankful to be able to present the gospel message every chance I get. So thankful that you all are here this morning to hear that. Maybe there's someone here this morning who doesn't know much about Jesus. Let's sit down and let's talk more about Jesus. But maybe you know enough to know that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And maybe you haven't acted upon that yet. You haven't confessed your faith with your mouth. Romans 10 verses 9 and 10. Matthew 10 verses 32 and 33. Maybe you haven't acted upon that. Maybe you haven't confessed that. Maybe you haven't repented of your sins yet. Maybe you haven't been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Why wait? if you know who Jesus is and you know what you need to do, what He wants you to do, then won't you do it this morning? If you're ready to make your life right with God, to obey the gospel, be saved from your sins, then please let it be known by coming to the front right now as we stand and as we sing.